You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
Okay, Daniel chapter 3. Let's back up for just a little bit before we start and recall that at the end of chapter 2, Daniel was interpreting a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had had that disturbed him. And the dream had to do, as we learned, with the things that were coming as far as world governments are concerned. In verse 36, we learn that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream at night a vision of a giant statue. And that statue had a head of gold. It had a chest and arms of silver. It had a belly and thighs of bronze. It had legs of iron, and it had feet of iron mixed with clay. And in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw this statue, and then he saw a giant rock come out of nowhere and smash the statue and grind it into pieces. And that rock then became a mountain that filled the whole earth. And Daniel told him that the nature of the dream was that there would be these four kingdoms represented by the different colored metals, the different metals in the statue. The head of gold, he said, was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And he said, after the Babylonian kingdom will come another kingdom represented by the chest and arms of silver. And that was the Media-Persia coalition. Media, in those days, they're called the Kurds today. Persia, in those days, they're called Iran today. And it's interesting that we see some of these countries coming back into the forefront of world affairs. But this second kingdom, Media Persia, the third kingdom, the belly of and thighs of bronze, represented the kingdom of Greece under Alexander the Great. And the fourth, the legs of iron, represented the Roman Empire. The east and west component, the two legs representing the eastern and western components of the Roman Empire. And then the feet and toes of iron mixed with clay, many experts today believe, is a representation of a revival, an end times revival of the Roman Empire that will be consisting of these 10 toes, 10 sub-kingdoms, if you will, all under the auspices of one single government, and that government will have a difficult time coming together and adhering, just as pottery and iron scraps don't mix. They don't stick together. They don't adhere. We could imagine if it was soft modeling clay, for example, with pieces of iron, you could use the clay to actually stick the pieces of iron together and make something happen. But down in verse 42, it says that this was not soft clay. This was baked clay, what we would call pottery, and that these were actually shards of pottery, pieces of broken vases and things, shards of pottery that were being mixed together with these pieces of iron. And they're both very hard. They're both different from each other, and so they don't adhere very well, and they don't belong together. And that's the way this end-time government would be. It would be composed of different substances, different kinds of people in that sense, and it wouldn't stick together very well. It would keep coming together, coming apart, coming together, coming apart. And many people, myself included, see the history of the European Union just that way. There are so many different cultures there, so many different kinds of people. They come together for a while, and then they fall apart, and then they come together, and they fall apart. They almost fell apart on the monetary issue, as you remember. In fact, several of the members of the European Union had a very difficult time accepting the euro as a common currency. And at one point, they thought the whole European Union was dead over that. Well, they got that resolved in ways that are, in my opinion, going to come back and haunt them, because they had to devalue the strong nations and revalue the weak nations to make everybody equal. And as a friend of mine once said, you don't speed up the train by slowing down the engine. That just doesn't work. And so making the strong countries weak and making the weak countries weaker doesn't really, to me, constitute a viable long-term strategy. But for some reason, nobody asked my opinion on that, so they went ahead and did it. The last thing that we remember happened was they tried to ratify the Constitution, and the law says that if one country votes against it, the whole thing is dead. All it took was one nation to veto that Constitution, and of course, two nations actually voted against it, and so the Constitution went down. Now, this year, they're trying to revive that Constitution again, trying to get it passed again this time, and so the whole idea is that this is something that keeps coming together and then falling apart, and many of us see this this as being prophesied in the book of Daniel, of this end times revival of the Roman Empire sort of coming together and falling apart, not adhering very well. Many of us believe the United States is a very young player in all of this. Most of these countries have been around for centuries before the United States ever came along. We've only been around for a couple hundred years. I think our days are numbered. I don't think we play any part at all in the end time scenario. I think within the next few years, the whole center of power will shift to Europe. And the United States may be a minor part of that, and it may be altogether ignored. I don't think it's going to take very much with the situation we're in right now and the conditions that prevail in this country and the direction we seem to be headed. I don't think it's going to take very much for us to just fall apart and cease to be any kind of a factor at all in world affairs. I think we'll be forced to stop supporting Israel, either because we no longer have the ability to do so because of some devastating attack that is brought upon us, or because we no longer have the desire to do so because of the threat of some kind of attack. I think one of the two are going to happen, but either way, the Bible says that in the last days, Israel will stand alone against the world. And in fact, the major impediment to the fulfillment of end times prophecy right now is the strength of the United States. Just like a few years ago, the major impediment to the fulfillment of end times prophecy was the Soviet Union. Because you couldn't have a European community coming together and becoming a world power when half of it belonged to the Soviet Union. And so what happened? We woke up one morning and suddenly the Soviet Union was gone. I mean, it's just boom like that. It was there one day and it seemed like the next day it was gone. And nobody could have imagined that happening. We look back on things now and we can see how it did happen. But as we were leading up to that, nobody would have predicted that that would happen. The Soviet Union seemed to be a strong and viable and powerful adversary to the United States. And then all of a sudden, it just kind of disappeared as a major entity. Now, Russia, the survivor of the Soviet Union, Russia is coming back and will play a more dominant part in end times, and already is. But I think the United States is going to sort of disappear from the world stage, if you will. It doesn't mean we're going to cease being a country, or it doesn't mean all of our people are going to die, or we're going to be in disastrous situations. But I do believe that we're going to disappear as a world power. And I believe it'll happen very suddenly when it does happen. I don't think it'll be a long, protracted thing. In fact, I don't think it's going to take very many more years for that to happen. I think we're seeing the beginnings of it now. But that's just my opinion. I'm not an expert on that. That's just the way I see it. All I know is the Bible says that the power, the world power, will be focused once again in Europe at the end of the age. All right. And so then, at the time that all that's happening, then the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, he saw this rock coming out of nowhere, and it just, bang, it just came down upon this statue and crushed it. It crushed the head of gold, it crushed the chest and arms of silver, it crushed the belly and thighs of bronze, it crushed the legs of iron, and it crushed the feet of iron mixed with clay. It crushed it so fine that it all blew away like chaff before the wind. And then this rock became a mountain that filled the whole earth. And Daniel said that this would be a kingdom that God himself would establish. And that this kingdom would never be defeated by anyone else, nor would it ever be given over to anyone else. In other words, it would be an everlasting kingdom. And of course, what we see in all that is the kingdom of God that's coming, what we would call in Christian terminology, the millennial kingdom, and what Israel calls the kingdom age. They're the same thing, they're just given by different names. And so this kingdom would be the messianic kingdom where the Lord Jesus comes to rule and reign in person following his second coming. And the first 1,000 years of that is what we call the millennium. And then we go from there into an undefined period called eternity, which we really don't know very much about. But that's the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed by this because Daniel had, first of all, described the statue to him, and second, interpreted it for him, that he made Daniel one of the leaders in his government. And Daniel and his three friends became very prominent people in the Babylonian government. And that's how chapter 2 came to an end. And it's our it is our opinion, based on looking back through history, that these kingdoms that I've named to you, the Media, Persia, the Greeks and the Romans and things, looking back on history, these are the kingdoms that fulfill this prophecy. Of course, in Daniel's day, nobody knew anything about this. The Medes and Persians hadn't come along yet. They were around, but they weren't a problem for anybody. They were, and the Greeks were still a couple hundred years away from coming to any kind of power at all. And of course, the Romans were 400 or 500 years away. And so all that Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar knew was that this was a vision of the future world governments. We look back and we see how the prophecy was fulfilled. And we can see these governments as they came. Here's the idea. As far as France and England and Spain and all the others that have had their 15 minutes of fame, so to speak, in the sense of it, if you look at the history of the Roman Empire, you see that it never really was defeated by anyone. Parts of it were conquered, but it never really ceased to exist. And then about the third century, it reinvented itself, basically, into the Holy Roman Empire, and it ruled pretty much the known world from there up until the 1500s or so, when the Spanish Armada was defeated. Up until that period of time, all the kings of Europe basically reported to the Pope, and they couldn't do anything without his approval, and he made them do stuff that they didn't want to do, and world history was pretty much European history at that time, and was controlled by them. And so various components, see all the components you've named here, France, Germany, England, Spain, even the United States, have come out of that Roman Empire. And as you correctly say, none of them has ever been an independent or autonomous world power. They've always had to contend with others. The Soviet Union has been a thorn in everybody's side, you know, from the 40s on, and even before then, after the Russian Revolution, it began to assert itself in world power, and that was back in, 1917 or 1919, around the time of World War I, that the Romanovs were defeated, and Marx and Lenin and those guys came along, and so it's all been, all through that time, it's all been part of the Roman Empire, and it's always had some counterbalancing force. Well, now it says at the end of the age, that Roman Empire, the elements of it, will start to coalesce again. And the reason we believe that's true, because the same metal is used. Iron in the legs and iron in the toes. The problem is there's another force in there. Now, I'm not going to get into some of the scarier stuff about this. For example, I'll just give you a little hint here. In verse 43, if you read that in the King James, it's very different than it is in the modern translations. And in the King James, it talks about some entity mixing itself with the seed of mankind. It says, whereas you saw the iron mixed with miry. Now, miry clay, by the way, is the cheapest and the most brittle form of pottery. It's made up of the sweepings from the potter's floor, and then it's remixed and refired, and it was very brittle and very inexpensive for that reason. It's like seconds, you know. And so that's where we get the idea of these shards of pottery. And what Daniel seems to be saying here is that just like these shards of pottery don't mix with the iron, something that doesn't mix with mankind is going to try to mix. And of course, the UFO people glom onto this verse, and they say, well, that means extraterrestrials are going to come, and there's going to be inbreeding between the extraterrestrials and mankind. It's going to be a a return to the days of Noah, just like the Bible says it is, where angels came down and married human women and had these giants for offspring, and they just about took over the world. And so some people see this happening again in that process. It's a big stretch. I mean, it sells a lot of books, but it's a big stretch to see that. I'm not going to deny it, but it could happen. Yeah, the question is how much of this is the church going to be around to see? And the answer, like you say, is nobody knows. It's my personal opinion that we won't see very much of this at all. That we're seeing the beginnings of it now as we see the European Union struggling to come together. And by the way, did you know that although there are 22 nations who are affiliated with the European Union, only 10 of them are full-fledged members. And that's all there have ever been. There only have ever been 10 full-fledged members of the European Union. And when you get to the book of Revelation, you see this 10-nation confederacy coming along, and a lot of people connect that together. And it's quite possible that will be the way it is at the end of the age. How much of it we'll see, I don't really know. And nobody else does either. We're going to wake up one morning and find out that has happened. Now, whether we wake up in heaven and see that it's happened on earth, or whether we wake up here on earth and see this happen, that's the question. But it's going to be something unexpected and sudden, I believe, in just like that. The rapture of the church could very well be the means whereby America is taken out of the picture. It could very well happen that way. I gave the illustration of some kind of devastating attack or the threat of one as being removing U.S. from the picture. But the third option is the rapture of the church could result in such confusion in this country after we're gone that it really doesn't have any energy left over to look outward. It'll have to spend all of its energy and effort trying to keep the country together. And that could easily happen. If you look at surveys that are done, there's about one out of four people in government at all different basic levels, leaders in business and government, who claim to be born-again believers. When you get into the armed forces, that number goes up substantially, as high as 40% in some branches of the service of people who say they're born-again believers. Well, if all that's true, you take one-fourth of the government away, of the people who run the country, and today you've got a lot of top people who say they're believers, and let's just say they are. Okay, so there you take most of the real top echelon of leadership away, and then you take something somewhere between a quarter and 40% of the army away, the manpower, and it doesn't take much imagination to see how that would so distract us that we would not have any time or energy left over to help anybody else, even if it is Israel, and would very quickly line up with Europe for protection. A lot of people see it that way. And all we know for now is that there's no mention of the United States of America in prophecy. And I believe that's, like you, Betty, I believe that that's because we're not involved. A lot of people look around and try to find places, and I've seen some of the verses they come to, and it's hard for me to make that leap. In fact, I got to tell you this. I got a good friend who's a speaker and writer in the area of prophecies from Canada. His name is Grant Jeffrey. Some of you might know that name. And every time I've sponsored him into the various meetings in the States on a couple of different occasions. And each time he's come there, in the Q&A period that's followed it, somebody will always ask him, where do you see the United States in prophecy? And this is his answer. He says, you know, never do I get this question from a Canadian audience. He said, only Americans are arrogant enough to believe that they have to be in the Bible. And so I think he's right. Okay, well, let's, with that preview then, I'll take us now into chapter 3. But as we do that, I want you to know that chapters 2, 3, and 4 kind of go together. Because chapter 2 was God's vision that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar of world government during a period of time that is called in the Bible Gentile dominion, which started with Babylon and started to end in June of 1967 when Jerusalem became a unified city again. So the hard dates on Gentile dominion were from about 605 BC when Babylon came to power to 1967, and since then we see this really big upheaval in the order of things in the world. And that's because Jesus said that the Gentiles would trample on Jerusalem until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. And so the fact that Jerusalem became a unified Jewish city again is an indication that the time of the Gentiles are coming to a conclusion. All right, so chapter 2 was the vision. That's part 1 of this 3-part series. Now, chapter 3, we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar's interpretation of this vision. We've seen the interpretation that God gave to Daniel, so we know what the real story is. Now we're going to see how Nebuchadnezzar sort of recasts all that in ways that he feels it should go. And then chapter 4, we're going to see God's response to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of that, will say, "Uncle, you win." Okay. And I'll just tell you that's how the story ends. But watch what happens now as we go into chapter 3, and we see how Nebuchadnezzar sort of remolds the whole thing. Many people believe that chapter 3 took place about 20 years after chapter 2. And so in chapter 2, Daniel and his friends were just young teenagers. Nebuchadnezzar himself was in his early 20s, and they were just getting started in running this incredible Babylonian kingdom. Now we're 20 years later, and that means everybody's in their middle 30s, approaching their 40s, and so they're now more mature adults, you would hope. But let's see what happens here. That's a 27-minute introduction. How's that? Chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. All right, so the first thing we see is that he makes a statue, but it's all gold. In other words, he took the head of gold, which was him, and he made it into the whole statue, in effect saying, nobody's going to conquer us. Babylon's going to be king of the hill forever. That's the way this dream is really going to play out. This chapter, you'll see, is a model of the Great Tribulation. And the first indications we get of that are the size of the statue. Because, 90 feet happens to be 60 cubits, and if you've got a King James, that's what it says, 60 cubits. So it's 60 cubits tall and 6 cubits wide. And then according to Jewish tradition, it sat on a pedestal with 6 steps up to the base. Because, you see, this was something you're supposed to worship. And so the whole thing, including the pedestal, was 60 cubits tall. So you got 60 cubits tall, 6 cubits wide, and 6 steps in the base. You got 666. And that's kind of the way, that's the first clue we get, that we're looking here at something that could be a model of the future. Verse 2, then he summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So he brought in all of the leaders of all of the government in all of the kingdom, not just the ones in the city, but all the ones in the outlying areas as well. He brought them all in, because this is going to be an official declaration here. And verse 3 says, so, as you might expect, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Verse 4, then the herald loudly proclaimed, this is what you are commanded to do, O peoples and nations and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. All right, now two things we need to know here. First of all, when he said, fall down to worship, I want you to understand that the pagan religions of the day were, their worship systems were sexual. The act of worship was sexual to the extreme. And I think I've talked a little bit about this before, but in Egypt, for example, the man, when he deposited his sperm into the woman, he was casting out his sin, and the sin of the man was then placed upon the woman. And she was the priestess. And so she absolved him of his sin through the sexual act. And this is how men treated, this is how these pagan religions treated the absolution from sin in those days. You can see how this must have offended God. But that's the way it worked. That's why in all the pagan cultures, you always had these large groups of what they would call prostitute priestess. There were over 1,000 of them in Corinth, by the way, in the time of Paul. And they lived in the temple of Aphrodite up on the ramparts. I've been up there and stood in the place, the ruins of it. But at one time, there were 1,000 women housed there, and they came down into the town of Corinth, which in those days was a big seafaring town. And they came down into the town at night, and they cleansed the sailors of their sins. And this is the way pagan religion went. This is why God was so incensed about it. This is why he commanded the Israelites when they went into the Canaanite lands to not leave anyone left alive there, because they had so infuriated him by this blasphemy, this sexual oriented religions, and all of deviant sex and things like that that we hear about and have in our society today, all originated in these worship systems. It was absolutely astounding to God. He said to the Israelites, he said, "This is so detestable to me that I'm going to vomit these people out of my land." And he says, "That's your job. That's what I want you to do. I want you to go in there and take them as if we were vomiting them out of the land." He said, "I don't want a man, woman, child, or animal left living." Now people look at that today and they say, "Gee, how cruel. Look at how cruel God was. He's even going around killing kids." But he had given them 400 years to repent of this. And they had laughed in his face and gotten progressively worse and worse and worse until he had finally had enough of it. And he said, "Okay, it's over. You want this kind of behavior? Then these are the consequences." And so when Nebuchadnezzar, and you can read about this if you're interested in the book of Josephus, how he talks about, and he talks about this example of this statue in outside of Babylon and what it meant when the command came to bow down and worship. That's what he was telling them to do. And no matter where they were, no matter what they were doing, they had to stop everything, and whoever was around them, grab the nearest person, and immediately start engaging in this pagan worship. Now, this was true in the Babylonian system. It was true in the Canaanite system. It was true in the Greek system. In fact, every woman in Greek society had to take a turn every so often in the temple to serve as a prostitute priestess. Every man had to do the same thing. It was part of the religious system. It was a required part. And so this is why the Lord was so upset about this here. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar's leaders are being told has to happen whenever they hear the music play. All right. And the failure to do this is going to result in death by being thrown into the furnace. Now, first, that's the first thing. The second thing is, I want you to turn with me to Revelation. We might want to keep a piece of paper or some kind of a bookmark or a finger or something in Revelation 13, because we're going to see that at the end of the age, the Antichrist, acting through his false prophet, let's start in 14, "Because of the signs that he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast," we're talking about the second beast, who is the false prophet, and the first beast is the Antichrist. You understand that from our Revelation study. "So because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the Antichrist, the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. And he ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast, the Antichrist, who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. And so there you see the same thing happen again. When the Antichrist comes, he has a second in command, if you will, who the Bible calls the false prophet. He's the religious leader who is the other half, if you will, of the Antichrist, who is the governmental leader. And the religious leader causes everyone on earth to worship the Antichrist. And in doing so, he sets up this statue, and on command, everyone has to come and worship. And failure to do that means death. So you see the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar set up here with his people. At the end of the age, the Antichrist will set up with his people as well. And so that's another clue we get that this is a model of the Great Tribulation. Verse 7. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. All right, so he's got the program working. Now, verse 8. At this time, some astrologers, or in the originally some Chaldeans, these were the advisors to the king. They were magicians, and soothsayers is a good word for them. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar had this contingent of Jewish prisoners that he kept as hostage. They're better to be called them hostages than prisoners. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You had issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship the image will be thrown into a blazing furnace. Verse 12, now, but there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach. You remember as chapter 2 ended, these three were made administrators over all the outlying provinces. Daniel himself was made the governor of the city of Babylon, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were administrators over the outlying provinces. And they bypassed the ranks. They jumped rank there, and some others were jealous about it. And so they had probably been looking for a way to undercut these guys, and now they found it. They catch them refusing to bow down and worship the statue. Verse 13, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up now? Verse 15, now when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I make, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Well, we're about to find out. But before we get there, he knows that these guys are good guys. He has placed them in positions of trust. I don't think he really believed the people who ratted on him. And so he's given them one more chance. I don't believe anybody else in the kingdom got this second chance. This is my opinion based on what I know of the whole situation. But he's giving him another chance. He's saying, okay, I've heard that you don't do this the way I commanded it. Now, if you will do it, we'll forget it. We'll forget the accusation, everything will be fine. But if you don't do it, I'm going to be the one who sees it this time, and I will throw you into the furnace. And then, who's going to save you? Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this manner. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Interesting position to take, isn't it? First of all, they say, we believe our God will rescue. You've asked who would rescue us? We believe our God will rescue us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to obey. There are several places in Scripture where we're admonished to obey our leaders. In Hebrews and in Romans, the writers in both cases are very clear in the fact that our leaders are set over us. They're ordained by God to be our leaders, and our job is to obey them. And if they do things wrong, he himself will hold them accountable. But as for us, we're supposed to obey the rules. There seems in all of Scripture to be only one permissible exception to that. And that is because of this example, and when we get to chapter 6, the example of Daniel in the lion's den, we'll see that God not only doesn't punish, he actually rewards civil disobedience when your government imposes itself between you and the worship of God. If your government ever tries to stop you from worshiping God or tries to make you worship some other God, according to these passages, the way I understand them, we have the right to refuse. Other than that, we're supposed to follow the authorities. We're supposed to live by the law. We're supposed to, as Paul says, he says, if one of your leaders tells you to do something, do it. If you have to pay, if you owe taxes, pay your taxes. Do everything the government tells you to do because the government's ordained by God. And we're supposed to be a people of peace. However, in these cases, there's one other. When Peter and John were brought before the great Sanhedrin and told to stop preaching. Remember, they had just healed the beggar. And the crowds dragged him in. They dragged him before the Sanhedrin. They beat him up first, and they dragged him before the Sanhedrin. And they say, okay, now, we're going to let you go this time, but don't do this again. And you remember, I think it was Peter says, hey, this is not our choice. We have no choice but to do this. And if you're going to do something to us, then you go ahead and do it. But we're not going to stop. And so there was a third case. And so these seem to be justifiable cases for defying governmental orders. Now, the only reason I tell you that is it may come to that. Yes, yes. I looked for that caveat in the Romans passage. It's not there. It says, if the government is mistreating you, God will hold them accountable for it. But you're to obey. I mean, if we only could obey the moral orders of government, we wouldn't have much responsibility, would we? And so these guys say, okay, look, this is not right for you to do this. And we're not going to obey this order. If God wants to save us, he can't. He can. He's able to do that. But even if he doesn't, sorry, we're not with you on this one. Now that was a very, very courageous and very difficult thing for them to do, don't you think? All right. Because Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute authority. He didn't arrest people and assign public defenders to them and have great court systems and then slant the laws in their favor and then handcuff the police. He didn't do that kind of stuff. He was the law. And all he had to do is look at you and say, you're dead, and you were dead. And there's no appeals court. There's no nothing. All right, then Nebuchadnezzar, this is verse 19 now. Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And his attitude toward them changed. He didn't like them anymore, in other words, that's what it's saying. And he ordered the furnace heated up 7 times hotter than usual. And he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. Now, in those days, this was, we believe, furnaces where they fired pottery. And, of course, the heat was controlled by how much oxygen you put in from bellows that were down at the bottom. It's just like a blacksmith's furnace, hearth. You know, the faster you run the bellows, the more oxygen goes to the fire, the higher the fire got. And a lot of people think that by saying he ordered the furnace heated up 7 times, he brought in 7 more bellows for each one of these contraptions and got the thing going to the point where it was so hot. Verse 21 says, these men wearing their robes, their turbans and trousers and other clothes were bound and thrown into the fire, the blazing furnace. Verse 22, the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there 3 men that we tied up? Even they could answer this one, right? Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire? And they replied, certainly, O king. And look, he said, verse 25, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the 4th one looks like Now, you'll have different descriptions here based on your translation. Mine says, a son of the gods. I believe the Hebrew, or the Aramaic, this is, literally says, the son of God. And that's the way some of the older translations have it. Because the word, apparently, in the original Aramaic is singular. So it couldn't be a son of the gods. It has to be the son of God. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the furnace. Apparently, they were sitting there in front of it, and they were going to watch this happen. He approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here. Now, frankly, if I was one of them, I would have wanted to stay in there a while longer because they're in some pretty special company. And you can see by this phrase where he says, servants of the Most High God, I think that confirms our view that the earlier verse should be singular rather than plural. Should be the Son of God rather than a Son of the Gods. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. And they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed, and their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. In fact, if you read the passage carefully, you'll see that the only thing that the fire burned up were the cords that bound them. Everything else was left. They didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. Turn with me just for a second to Isaiah 43, and I want you to read a take on this from Isaiah. And it says, but now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. Verse 2, now when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. I think these are references to the Red Sea, when you pass through the waters. And when you pass through the rivers, I think that's a reference to when they crossed the Jordan, when they first entered the Promised Land. You know how he made the water, stack the water upstream from them so they could pass over on dry ground? And then he says, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. That's quite a promise. Okay, there's one other place I want to look here, and that is in Zechariah someplace. It's in chapter 13. Can you find Zechariah 13? And this, we're going to start in verse 7 and read to the end of the chapter, which is only another three verses. But this prophecy has an incredible sweep from time standpoint because it takes us from the first coming to the second, and it shows us both the rejection and the subsequent forgiveness and acceptance of Israel. Zechariah 13, starting in verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me. Now the literal Hebrew there says, the man of my union, the one closest to me. So he's talking about the Messiah there, declares the Lord Almighty. And then here's the next sentence is a quote that Jesus gave in Matthew 26. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. Jesus quoted this on the night that all his disciples betrayed him and ran away. And he gave this, Matthew gave this as a fulfillment of this prophecy, that because the shepherd was taken, the sheep were scattered. Applied that to Jesus and the disciples. Now verse 8 is one that and 9 we'll take together. And these I want you to be very careful about, because you'll hear different interpretations of these. Verse 8, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. And this third I will bring into the fire, and I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. And so here you have the Messiah being rejected by Israel, being stricken, as the prophecy said. The disciples are scattered, and then the Lord says, in the whole land, two-thirds will be struck down, one-third will be left. This third I will bring into the fire, and I'll refine them like silver and test them like gold. And then they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and they will say, I will say, these are my people, and they'll say, the Lord is our God. This last two verses speaks of the Great Tribulation. Now, here's how this happens. And the reason I did the research on this to confirm all this is because When I used to take lead groups over and take tours of Israel, you always had somebody running around telling the Jewish people that they better become Christians right away because two-thirds of them are going to die in the Great Tribulation, only one-third is going to be left. And so they only have a one out of three chance of surviving, so they better convert now. And of course, this was received very well by the Jewish people. I mean, come on. And so I did the research on this, and after I had heard this on our first group, from that point on, I made sure this was one of the first things we studied in each subsequent group. Here's what this is referring to. It says, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish. Do you know that in the early 30s, it's estimated that there were about 9 million Jews on the face of the earth? In the early 30s, 1930s. And then when Hitler came to power and began to implement his final solution, he did away with 6 million of them. Well, 6 million happens to be two-thirds of 9 million. The one-third that survived are the people that resettled Israel after the war. These were the fulfillment of the dry bones vision from Ezekiel 36. It's this third that he's going to bring into the fire. Now, the fire, some versions call this the refiner's fire because he says, I'll refine them like silver and test them like gold. The refiner's fire is an Old Testament name for the Great Tribulation. And so it is some of the last, and this gives you an idea of how close we might be, Betty, some of the last survivors of the Holocaust are still alive in Israel today. And they're very old, and they keep track of them as they die, but there are still survivors of that generation alive in Israel today, and they have children and grandchildren, of course. But it is that third that came out of the concentration camps and resettled Israel that I believe is being spoken of here as being the ones who will be refined in the fire. Now, that tells me that before all the concentration camp survivors have died, the Great Tribulation will begin. What that means is the Jews are, there's two purposes for the Great Tribulation. Purpose number one is to completely destroy all the nations that have oppressed Israel, which means everybody. And the second one is to discipline Israel. Now, when he says discipline, and here he says refine, he means, what does the refining process do? It separates the pure metal from what's called the dross, the impure. And then as they light the heat up, it melts the metal, the dross, the impurities, come to the top and are skimmed off. So only the pure is left. That's what Israel is going to go through in the Great Tribulation. The only ones left will be the ones who are pure of heart toward the Lord and toward the Messiah. And that's what this whole idiom is all about. And so this third he's talking about, these people that came out of the concentration camps in World War II and resettled Israel, it is them and their children and their children's children who are going to be refined until only the pure of Israel is left. Then will come their kingdom age. And it will begin just like the rest of the world with only believers left. And so that's what this verse is talking about. It's not talking about two-thirds of all the Jews who are alive today being killed. It's talking about the third that came out of World War II and resettled Israel. They and their descendants are the ones that are being spoken of here. And they're the ones that are going to be tested. They're the ones that are going to be brought through the fire, and they'll be refined like silver. They'll be tested like gold. And he says, they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, these are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. And so this is the process by which Israel is made ready for the kingdom. Now, a lot of people tell you that the same process has to take place with the church. And the people who hold to a post-tribulational view, or who say that the church will go through at least part of the tribulation time, base this on their belief that the church is full of a bunch of sinners and these people have to be skimmed off, if you will, before the true church can go into the millennial kingdom. And so they take the prophecies that are designed for Israel and they apply them to the church. This is called replacement theology. This is the negative side of replacement theology, because if you're gonna pretend you're Israel and get all the benefits, you also got to take the bad. And so if you're an advocate of replacement theology, then you're stuck with a post-tribulational view, because Israel's promised a time of testing at the end of the age. None of Israel goes to the rapture. You remember our study on the three components of humanity, and they all have different origins and they all have different destinies. First is the Gentiles, then came the Jews, then came the church. These are three distinct races of people. When Abraham was called, he was a Gentile. He became the father of the Jews, and all of his offspring were called Jews. And from the time of Abraham's call in Genesis 12 up to the time of Pentecost, the world was filled with Jews and Gentiles. On the day of Pentecost, a third race of human emerged. This is what the whole book of Ephesians is about. This third race of human is called the church. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. But as soon as they go into the church, they are neither anymore. Paul said in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Galatians 3:26 is the passage. He says, but all are spiritual seed of Abraham through Christ. And so the church is a distinct part. A messianic Jew gets raptured because he's part of the church, even though he likes to think of himself as a messianic Jew. Most Jews don't like to think of themselves as being part of the church, because the church has tortured more Jews and put more Jews to death than anybody else on earth. And so I don't blame them at all for not wanting to be part of it. But they are. As soon as they accept Jesus as their Savior, they stop being a Jew and they are now part of the church. Now they're still Jewish biologically, but they're no longer Jewish spiritually. And so raptured takes everybody who's part of the church, whether they used to be a Jew or used to be a Gentile. These we're talking about here are Jews who have not accepted the Messiah. They're the ones who go through the fire. Okay, back to Daniel now. And so this concept of the Jews going through the fire and not being damaged is a concept that the Lord has promised to Israel. Because if they are true in their heart toward God, which means they have accepted Him as their Messiah, then they will survive this. And they will not be touched by the fire. And that's the promise to Israel. As soon as they realize that He is the one who came to them, all is forgiven and all is forgotten. Let me show you. Look in, we got a couple of minutes here. I think we can do this. Look in Hosea, just a book to the right of Daniel. And look in chapter 5. Hosea, just one book to the right of Daniel, chapter 5, verse 15. This is the Lord speaking. He says, I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt. The original language says offense, and it's singular. And they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. Now in chapter 6, verse 1, this is their petition. This is what they will officially say to God someday soon. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. He has injured us, but He'll bind up our wounds. After 2 days, He'll revive us, and on the third day, He'll restore us, that we may live in His presence. Now, a lot of people take this, and they take the 1,000 years for a day concept from Peter, and they say 2 days equals the 2,000 years of the church age, 1 day equals the 1,000 years of the kingdom age. And so this is already written, which means this will be done. And so after about a 2,000-year period, they will petition Him to forgive them, and He will accept them. No questions asked. Look at the next book over, Joel, and the very last verse in chapter 3. Let's take the last two verses. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion. That's a specific reference to Matthew 27:25, when Pilate was trying to set Jesus free. He's your king, he said. He hasn't done anything wrong. I can find no fault in him. And they kept hollering, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. He says, here's Barabbas, the murderer, and Jesus. I'll set one of them free. Which one do you want me to set free? They said, Barabbas. He says, what do I do with Jesus? Crucify him. He says, okay, I'm washing my hands of you people. You can have what you want, but I'm not responsible. And they said, let his blood be on our heads and on our children's. And so it has been. Joel 3:21 says, I'm going to pardon even that on the day that they recognize me as their Messiah. All right, now we got to go back and finish up on Daniel 3 here. We only got a couple of verses to go. Verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and they defied the king's command. Now, this is the king saying this, you understand, and were willing to give up their lives rather than to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be cut into pieces and their houses turned into piles of rubble. This was his favorite line. And they say, for no other God can save in this way. Verse 30, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Okay, now I got a question for you. Where's Daniel? He's not mentioned anywhere in this chapter. There's three possibilities. You see which one. Possibility number one, Daniel bowed down to the statue and therefore wasn't accused. Couldn't be. Possibility number two, Daniel didn't bow down, but they decided not to tell on him. Well, we're going to see in chapter 6 that they didn't care for Daniel much. They threw him in the lion's den. Number three, Daniel disappeared before the event took place. Well, he obviously came back later, but for this chapter, he was gone somewhere. He was out of town, probably on business of the king. Now see, here's my view of this. I believe that this is one of those places in the Old Testament where you can see a model not only of the Great Tribulation, but also of the rapture of the church. Because for some reason, Daniel left before this event took place and was missing during all of it. And so it's my view that this is one of those things like Lot, where the angel said, you have to be out of here before we can judge this place. We can't do anything until you're gone. Lot is a model of the rapture, where Enoch disappeared off the face of the earth before the flood. Enoch was a model of the rapture. Daniel was absent during the fiery furnace episode, which is a model of the Great Tribulation. Daniel, in this chapter, is a type of the rapture. Missing, gone somewhere, nobody knows where, gone somewhere before the event began, still gone when it ended. Now, you can't build theology on that, but if you're already predisposed, you see the type. And if you can see everybody else, if you can see Nebuchadnezzar as a model of the Antichrist here, if you can see the three boys as a model of Israel, if you can see the fiery furnace as a model of the Great Tribulation, if you can see the Chaldeans who ratted on them as a model of the false prophet who required everybody to worship, then why can't you see Daniel as a model of the church here? Gone, absent for the whole process.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit GraceThroughFaith.com.